Right, good morning again. Today's text in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, we will actually start in verse 10, though we'll recap a little bit. And then we'll also be using Mark chapter 9 as well to give a parallel gospel. All right, Matthew chapter 17, starting verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" He answered and said, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to him, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, and he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And when I brought him to your disciples, they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him. And the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." This is the word of God. Let's go to prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for today. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to come together to read your word, to draw closer to you, to learn more about you. Father, I pray that you would reveal your truths to us. Give us wisdom and guidance. Speak to our hearts. Bless me, Lord, as I proclaim your word. I pray that your words would go out of my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's recap a little bit. So last Sunday, we discussed the transfiguration on the mountaintop where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up with him. And they had that moment on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured and he spoke to Elijah and to Moses. And Peter had his glorious moment of saying, "It's good that we're here. Let's build a tabernacle for each of you," based upon the fact that he saw that Elijah and Moses were ready to leave, to depart. And how, you know, Peter's response was to hold on to, in a sense, the glory of Israel, as it was back in Moses' day, as it was back in Elijah's day. And so it was, "Let's keep it here and now. This is amazing. Let's keep this going." A very fleshly response. But note also in the Gospel of Luke, and this all plays into what's coming next. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, a similar account was written about. And it says, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, James, and John, and they went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of Jesus' face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Verse 32, key point. "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." Again, this is kind of an important point that leads into what happens next. Note how it says in Luke that Jesus was praying, and as he was praying, this is a fervent prayer, as he was praying fervently, this is God the Son talking with God the Father. Mind-bending when you think about it, but an amazing thing. And yet, they fell asleep. They got tired. They got drowsy. And you think, you know, it's easy to fall asleep during a sermon. But when Jesus was praying, surely that would have engaged them. Surely that would have kept them stirred, and they would have been like, wow, this is amazing. But, you know, we're people. We're so fleshly, foolish, and weak that even something like that does not prevent us from falling asleep. And so, too, as we walk with Christ, it's easy for us to become weary and to fall into a spiritual sleep, if you will, to become lax in our relationship with Christ. I often think back to the story of Pilgrim's Progress, and he gets to that part where he's walking on what's called the enchanted ground. And it causes him to get very drowsy. He just wants to stay there and rest, sleep. But then he realizes that, you know what, I can't stay here. I have to keep moving. And there are times in this life where it's easy to get lulled into a spiritual sleep. Things just kind of go, and, you know, your normal life happens every day. And it's easy to let stuff take the place of your relationship with God. I know it is for me. Especially when things get busy and stressful, it's easy. What is the one thing, unfortunately, that we tend to drop when things become busy and stressful? I know for me, there are times where I might still get up early, but I hit the ground running instead of taking that time to stop and pray and start my day off properly. Because after all, I have so many things I have to do. Pop out of bed, hit the ground running, and it's like that the entire day. And then I realize, you know what, Lord, I have not even given you the time of day. And so it is very easy to fall into this type of slumber. Linking back to what Peter discussed, what he said, Lord, let's build some tabernacles for you, Moses and Elijah. Again, a very fleshly response. It's easy to, again, focus on things of the world, to focus on ourselves and our daily lives, and to do things in our own strength. Again, this is all really a lead-in to what would happen next. But then we have this brief discussion, which, believe it or not, is also part of the lead-in. We have this discussion about Elijah. And Elijah must come first. That is referencing, by the way, when Peter asked that question. It was referencing Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Like many Old Testament prophecies, there are two sides. In some of the Old Testament prophecies, there was the present and then the future, the future being even past our point in time. In this case, it was the future and the very distant future that was being referred to, because in Malachi's day, this didn't happen. And so what he was proclaiming was something far off into the future. And as the disciples realized, because Jesus uses two time periods in his discussion, he says Elijah will come and Elijah has come. So which one is it? Well, it's both, again, because a lot of the Old Testament prophecies had both sides to them. If you think back, for example, to some of the prophecies about the Messiah, specifically in Isaiah, it would refer to the Messiah as coming as a victorious king, mounted upon a white horse, wielding a sword. But then, within the same chapter, it would also talk about the Messiah as a lamb. So which is it? Well, it's both. And that's what was confusing to the people of Israel, because they only saw the one viewpoint. They only saw the Messiah as the great king coming on a charger and ridding the world of Rome and all of the things that afflicted Israel and making Israel great again. And when Christ came the first time, that's not how he came. That was not his purpose. He even stated that. I did not come to judge, he said, but to save, to seek and to save. So he came first as the lamb, as the sacrificial lamb, to die in our place, to provide a way for us to have access to God, to be with him for all eternity. He will come, though, as the victorious king, much later. And so this prophecy here in Malachi is the same thing. It's the same type of thing, to where there are two sides to it. And as Jesus stated, Elijah will come, and he has come. And the has come part was referring to John the Baptist, which John the Baptist was the one who was foretold that would come before the Messiah. And the disciples realized that Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, which should have, again, reinforced the idea of who Jesus is and was. He's the Messiah. Kind of a, hello? The Elijah that would come later, and there are many different thoughts on this, but the apostles themselves would fulfill that role. They would be the proclaimers of the Messiah, and really even the church in that sense. In James chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. For those who have, the point of that scripture was Elijah was a man, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And for the Old Testament, that was a unique thing. That's why the day of Pentecost was so amazing, because the Holy Spirit came to believers permanently, not just as a passing moment. And so, in reality, that scripture in Malachi would be fulfilled. Again, though, the reference to John the Baptist was, as the disciples realized that, it is rather humorous at times to read through the Gospels and to see how they would get it. They would get who Jesus was for like a fleeting moment. And then in the next account, they would be like, I wonder who this guy really is. Can't be too hard on them, though. For one thing, they did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that time, but then they were human, just like we are. So many times we are assailed by doubts, grief, by doubting, by foolish thoughts. And God is so patient to walk us through that thought process every time. All right. But the discussion of Elijah, in one sense, set the stage. Because if you're familiar with Elijah, he was a great prophet in the Old Testament whom God worked through, and through whom God did many miracles. Many miracles, even raising people from the dead. Pretty amazing. This mindset of the disciples will be seen here in the next few verses. We'll explain in a minute. Kind of hold on to those thoughts. Because as Jesus came down from the mountain the next day with his disciples, and they returned to town, in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, it says, when they returned to the other disciples, remember it was only three who went with Jesus, and so you had nine disciples who were left behind, they saw a large crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with the disciples. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were filled with awe and ran to greet him. And Jesus said, what are you disputing with them? What's the argument about? What's up? What's going on? So again, we have the disciples who are arguing with the scribes, the religious leaders. The crowd turns and sees Jesus and runs to him. And Jesus addresses his disciples. What's going on? What are you arguing about? I always like how God asks us to tell him what we're thinking. He already knows what we're thinking. This was not a surprise to Jesus. When he came down, it wasn't a, oh my goodness, what's going on? He was engaging them. I want you to tell me what's going on. He already knew, but he wants their participation. He wants their thoughts. He wants their interaction. And then right in the middle of that, again, going back to Mark chapter 9, which refers to, it says, Mark chapter 9, verse 17, someone in the crowd, which in Matthew, we're going to go back to that point, where, Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 and 15. And when they came to the multitude, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. Again, in Mark, it says, someone in the crowd replied, Teacher, I brought to you my son who has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive him out, but they were unable. So, in the account in Matthew, the father steps forward and falls to his knees and says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. He's very ill. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. So reading both accounts, you get a bigger picture of actually what just happened. So Jesus walks up to the crowd, asks his disciples, hey, what are you guys arguing about? And out of the crowd pops this guy who says, Lord, as he falls to his knees, Lord, I brought my son to you. He is ill. And he lays out his illness. And he says, I brought him to you. You weren't here, by the way. So I had to go to your disciples and I asked them to do something about it, and they couldn't. I like how, and it shows you the thought process in Mark, how the father says, Teacher, I brought to you my son. Now, Jesus wasn't there. He was up on the mountain with the three disciples. But the man says, I brought you my son. And then I asked your disciples to drive him out. In other words, what it's saying is, I expected you to be here. I brought you my son. I am desperate. I came to you, and you weren't here. So I had to go to your disciples, who, by the way, are worthless because they couldn't do anything for me. Side note, the son was demon-possessed. There's a difference between demon possession and true illness. It wasn't a case of epilepsy or some other medical issue, because those are talked about in Scripture, and Jesus would heal somebody of that. But in this case, it is a demon. It's a young person who has been indwelt by an evil spirit. This was not, you know, demon possession is something that you'll find throughout Scripture, and it's not something that's a random thing. Unlike what Hollywood likes to display. Usually, demon possession, to go out off on a little trail, happens due to an involvement in usually the occult. And note how it says in Matthew 15, the father says he is a lunatic, that the Greek word is referring to lunar. Somebody who goes crazy around the turn of the moon. There was much cult practice centered around the worship of the heavenly hosts, sun, moon, and the stars. Unfortunately, the practice of that involved a form of witchcraft, basically. And that was common in that day, is actually still common now, it just takes different forms. But because of that, people could be opened to evil influences. And in this case, it was this man's son. Which makes you wonder about their household. It is something of a warning. Be careful of the influences that you bring home. And how it can affect the people around you. But in this case, this was an extreme example. So the father brought the boy to Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. The man had explicit expectations that were not met. So he goes to the disciples. Now, side note, the disciples couldn't deliver the boy from the demon, but neither could the Jewish religious leaders. By the way, that was part of their function. That's what the argument was about. That's why, during this argument, when Jesus stepped up and said, "Hey, what's going on?" out from the crowd pops the dad. The argument was about them, was about the dad and the son. And it was about how the disciples were trying to cast out the demon, and in reality, that was the religious leader's job. So they were going outside and stepping on the religious leader's toes, in one sense. It was, hey, this is our area of expertise. We know what to do. We have the formula that works. Which wasn't working. And so the disciples stepped forward. Well, we'll do it. We'll take care of it. After all, we know Jesus. And they began their formula. We're not told what they say, but we can imagine from the results that it went along the lines of something like this. Because we know Jesus, we want that demon out of that boy. Come out! We're speaking with authority. But nothing happened. So what was Jesus' response, his initial response to all of this? There are times as you read through the Gospels that Jesus' responses sometimes seem jarring. It's like, whoa, why did you respond that way? We read in Matthew 17:17, and it parallels in Mark. Jesus answered and said, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. What a response. Here you have this guy. He's desperate. And for those who have children who suffer with any sort of even a temporary sickness, it's distressing as a parent. And so we will learn here that this father has been dealing with this particular issue for a very long time in this young person's life. And it's not something light, like, oh yeah, he has these episodes occasionally. This is a very serious thing. The father even says this thing tries to destroy him. It throws him into the fire and into the water. And guaranteed, the father did not stand there passively watching this happen. More than likely, he would dash forward and try to save his son from whatever was happening to him. So this is incredibly distressing. So you have this distressed individual, an ill individual, and then you have individuals who are arguing about this particular situation. And as the man is asking for help, Jesus' response is to say, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I put up with you? What was the purpose of that response? Again, I always like reading through the Gospels and seeing Jesus's what seems like an odd response to a situation or an odd response to a question. And it's only odd because a lot of times we don't realize the heart of the issue, and Jesus always went right for the heart of the issue. He didn't play around. Let me first preface by saying God is never mean. He is never mean or cruel. But he does not tolerate sin. And he addresses sin head on. Such is the case in our lives, even. When there's something in our lives, God will pursue us. God will continue to address that thing in our lives. There is no escaping him. He will eventually pin us down to where it's like, all right, you have to deal with this. This is serious. This is not something that you can ignore anymore. And we're going to sit down, you and me, and we're going to deal with it. It's easier, by the way, to surrender to God rather than to fight against him. So Jesus calls the people crooked and perverse. In Mark it says, O unbelieving generation, how long must I remain with you? Now whom was he talking to? He was certainly talking to the religious leaders. They're always the target. They're always the bad guy in these stories. And I'm sure the disciples were like, yeah, that's right. He was also talking to the Father as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 17 through 18, it says, The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. This was a prophecy regarding the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, you will be greater than Moses. Moses, by the way, in the Jewish world, brought them the law. Really, it was God who brought them the law and used Moses. But they see that Moses was the one through whom the law was brought. The Levitical law. That was how they lived their lives. God is saying, you know what? Somebody far greater than Moses is going to come. When the Messiah comes, he will be far greater than Moses. And he'll bring to you more than the Levitical law. In fact, he will fulfill the Levitical law. But also in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, it says, They, being the people of Israel, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are all blemished. They are all crooked and twisted generation. All a crooked and twisted generation. So as Jesus said this, this was direct ties back to Moses. This should have pricked up their ears. Ooh, that's familiar. It wasn't just the rantings of an individual. This was God speaking, and he was using scripture to speak to them. But again, they were unhearing because of their unbelief. So why did Jesus address them that way? Again, it's easy to see the religious leaders as the culprits, the bad guys in this story, because they were always against Jesus. They were always arguing with his disciples. They were always arguing with Jesus, or trying to. But then Jesus' response was toward even the cult practices, the idol worship that went on in their society. They were greatly influenced, unfortunately, by the people around them, and of course by Rome, who ruled them, and Rome was a very pagan society. But in the greatest sin that Jesus was addressing was the sin of unbelief, as he stated in Matthew. O unbelieving and perverted generation. The people of Israel had become so focused on their religion that they no longer needed God in one sense. They no longer had a heart for God. They had it all down. They had their list of do's and don'ts. They did everything they were supposed to do and didn't do the things they weren't supposed to do in their minds. They had it down. But so did the disciples. They thought they had it down as well. Then we move forward in the story. Back in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 20, it says, "So they brought the boy to Jesus. The spirit immediately threw the boy into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth." Here we see a direct confrontation between darkness and the light, the true light of the world. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has this been with him?" Again, I always like seeing how God reaches out and says, "Tell me about this." He already knew, but he wants us to respond to him. It's part of the interaction. It's part of the helping a person, not just helping them with their issue. Part of God's loving kindness. And so the father answers, "From childhood." He said, "It often throws him into the fire and into the water, trying to kill him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Note what the dad said. Not only did he lay out what happens, but he said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus responded, "If you can." Jesus continued, "All things are possible to him who believes." So that statement, "if you can," is not a, it's not asked harshly, but it's drawing the dad's attention to what he just said. What do you mean, "if I can"? The question is not if I can, but if you can put your trust in me, if you can believe me. That's why Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes." So he was asking, "Do you believe in me? Trust me?" And the father says, "Yes, I believe. But help my unbelief." So what is belief? What is Jesus calling for here? What is the man responding with? So belief is more than just believing something can happen. Faith is more than just hoping something is true. Faith is more than just thinking, okay, if I really believe this is going to happen, then it's going to happen. Faith is comprised of many attributes, such as faithfulness, trust, belief, and obedience. And if you go back to some of the original words, the original language, Jesus is asking, "Do you trust me?" And the man says, "Yes, I do trust you, but help me with my unbelief. Give me faith," is how that's translated. God wants people to come to him and ask him for the faith that only can come from him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God." What's the gift of God? Some people would say, well, grace is. Most assuredly, grace is. But also faith. Grace and faith, they're coupled together. And so that is the gift of God. Grace and faith. And so when the man says, "Lord, help me with my unbelief," he's asking, "Lord, give me the faith that it takes to trust in you." we finally reach the point where Jesus wanted the man to be. That is the whole point of this interaction. God is always after the hearts of people. That's why he answered the way he did throughout all of the Gospels. That's why where it seems harsh sometimes, it's like, wow, that was awful rude. Jesus wasn't politically correct. He went right to the heart of the matter. You're asking me these things. Let's talk about this right here. And such was the case here. God wanted the hearts, not only of his disciples, people in the crowd, but specifically this man and his son. He was after them. That's why they were there. There are no choice or chance meetings with Jesus. In Scripture, every time you come across where Jesus met with somebody, that was a scheduled meeting on God's calendar. I am going to this well to meet with this woman. Because as you read through that account, to jump into another story, as you read through that account, what Jesus did was totally out of place. But he said, I have to go here. Such is the case here also. This was a meeting Jesus had with this individual. He was after their hearts. And so the interaction that he's having with this man, he's peeling away layers. Let's get to the heart of the matter. Do you trust me? In Matthew it says, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and the demon came out, and the boy was cured at once. In Mark chapter 9, it says, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running, he rebuked the unclean spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you to come out and never enter him again. After shrieking and convulsing the young man violently, the spirit came out. And the boy became like a corpse, so that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, helped him to his feet, and the young man stood up. And after Jesus had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately, how come we couldn't do that? He said, this kind cannot come out except by prayer. Let's address the first part. So Jesus commanded the spirit to come out. And the spirit did so. Because after all, this is God commanding. God is commanding this to happen. It will happen. That demon had no choice but to vacate. But then note the second command, and do not come back. So he was placing a hedge of protection about this boy. This will never happen again. I found it very interesting reading through this section that the young man was thought to be dead. He laid still. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, essentially to a new life, a life he had never had before. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. There are a few verses to read here, so I went back to Ephesians to get a verse and was struck by this whole section. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Myself jump, sorry about that. The body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before Christ, we were like this young man. Perhaps not indwelt by an evil spirit, but certainly controlled by sin and controlled by the evilness around us. Even if you live a good life and you do all of the right things, you're an upstanding citizen in society, you're a contributor to society, you are a nice person, you're a good parent, you're a great coworker, you're a good friend, and the list goes on of all of the good things that we think we are. In reality, without Christ, that means nothing. Without Christ, we are still separated from God. We are still weighed down by sin, and we still are enslaved to sin. We give into it without thought. It is our practice to sin. That is what it means when it says you were dead in your sins. You had no choice but to do sin, and the end result is spiritual death, separation from God for all of eternity. That is what real death is. But God in his grace has saved us from that. God in his grace has saved us from the power of sin and death. We no longer need to fear. And so, as the young man lay there appearing to be dead, Jesus reached down and took him by the hand and raised him up. And so too with us. That's what he does with us spiritually. It's only by the power and the voice of Jesus that sets us free. Again, let's briefly touch on, because the disciples asked, after all of that, Jesus goes into the house. He goes into the house and the disciples say, okay, so how come we couldn't do that? And one of the reasons they ask that is because previously Jesus had sent them out into the countryside and said, you have the power, by the way. I'm giving you the authority to heal diseases and to cast out demons, etc. And so they went forward with that authority. And in this case, they thought, well, we have the authority. And so they said, how come we couldn't do that? And in verse 20 of chapter 17 in Matthew, Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. In other translations, it says, because you had no faith. And I'm sure their first response was, excuse me? Yes, you had no faith. For truly, I say to you, Jesus continues, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, a hyperbole type situation where Jesus says, you know, you'll be able to tell this mountain to move. Obviously, physically, you won't be able to go up to a mountain and say, okay, move, mountain. We don't possess magical powers. What he's saying is, if your faith and trust in Christ, you have just a little bit, you will be able to move mountains in your life. You will be able to overcome things in your life. And then Jesus goes on to say, not only in Mark, but there's a little bracket here in Matthew that says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind being the demon that they were dealing with. And you think, aha, okay, so there, Here we have the formula, finally. Here we have the formula for being able to do this sort of thing. Is that what Jesus was doing? Was he giving us the formula that we have to have the right amount of faith and we have to pray and fast just right so that way now we get what we ask for? Is that what he was laying out here? No, not at all. Again, what is faith? This, again, going back to how Peter responded on the mountain, and when Jesus said this, by the way, the part where he said, this demon could only come out by prayer, looking over at the three, and fasting. They fell asleep during prayer time. These guys over here were trying to do it all by themselves. They thought they had the authority, so therefore they will march forward. In the Old Testament, as you read through the accounts, when the children of Israel were conquering the land, the promised land, God would tell them, go into the land, conquer it, and you'll have the land. But there was a small little caveat that oftentimes they forgot. You need God to go with you. Because it's only through God that you will be victorious. In fact, there were times where they would go, okay, and they'd dash out to a battle, and they would lose horribly. And they'd come back going, I thought we were supposed to go out and conquer the land. What happened? God was like, well, yeah, you didn't ask me. You didn't include me in on that process. You just dashed out and did your own thing. You need me to conquer. You need me to overcome. And in reality, that's what Jesus was saying here. You need faith in me. Just like the conversation he had with the man. Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Do you have faith in me? He's doing the same thing with the disciples. You need faith in me. Well, I thought we had faith in you. We believe in who you are. It goes deeper than that. When Jesus asked the man, do you trust me? Yes, Lord, I trust you. Strengthen my faith in you. Now the disciples turn. You need faith. Do you trust me? Put your faith in me. What is the point of prayer and fasting? Point of prayer. What is the point of prayer? Is it so we can manipulate God and move him to where we want him to be? Is it so we can magically get what we wish by offering the correct phrases that might please God? Or is prayer coming into God's presence, humbly laying something before his feet, and then submitting ourselves to his will? That is prayer. Is laying something before God, saying, this is my earnest request. Lord, I beg you, this is my earnest request. But the hardest words to say are, but your will be done. To surrender yourself and your situation to Christ. Say, Lord, I don't know what to do with this situation. This is what I would like, but Lord, your will be done. Is the process that he brings you through in prayer. Your will begins to align with God's will. God says, if you pray according to my will, what you ask will be granted to you. But that's the catch. Your will needs to be aligned with his will. And so the process of prayer is having that conversation with God, where God says, how long have you been this way? Well, Lord, for a long time. This is what I'm struggling with. And as you lay this before God, an exchange begins to happen. He begins to work in your life, and your will begins to align with his. Not the other way around. And the fasting, indicates an earnestness in prayer, a seriousness. When we fast, if you fast from food or some activity, it is, Lord, I'm going to give this up to you to dedicate this time of prayer. Because if you fast from food, as a side note, not everybody can do that, so that's why you can also fast from an activity. But if you fast from food, it is the most basic need. Our bodies need fuel to function. And our bodies will let us know when we need food. And so when we fast, what we're doing is we're giving up that time of food so we can be reminded to pray. Lord, I'm giving up food for the day or for the hour or whatever the case may be. And when my body prompts me for food, I'm going to pray. It's a time of dedication, of setting aside yourself to bring your supplication to the Lord. It has no magical powers, but it is a dedication to God. And so what Jesus was saying is, in order to overcome things in your life, you need faith in me. You need to trust me. You need to be fully dedicated to me. And again, faith means more than just believing. It's a faithfulness. It includes obedience, humility. Sometimes it even includes including other individuals in your lives. I was asked by somebody recently, do you believe that God can help you overcome something in your life by yourself, or do you think you need other people in your life? Well, most assuredly, God can overcome anything in your life. He doesn't need anybody's help. If God wants you to change in a specific way, he will change you. But oftentimes, God works through the medium of other people as well, where you have to go up to somebody and say, you know what, I'm struggling in this area. Can you keep me accountable? Or can you pray with me? Or can you help me? God gives us wisdom. And it's a very humbling thing to go through that process of admitting, you know what, I'm not perfect and I need help. But in all things, we need Jesus. That is the whole point of this entire account. You need Jesus. I need Jesus every moment of every day in our lives. The one thing they were lacking in this entire story was Jesus. That's why the people were arguing. That's why nothing was being done. That's why people were still suffering. Because Christ wasn't there. He needed to be there. He needed to be the center and be supplying what everybody needed. And so the question is, do you have Jesus? Do you have faith in Christ? Or are you like the young man, dead in your sins? If you're dead in your sins, you can't do anything about it. You can't save yourself. You need Jesus. And what he did on the cross paid for your sins. And if you know Christ, you need Jesus every day, every moment of every day. You need that constant communion with him. You need that constant contact. Again, that's what faith is. And if you lack faith, what do you do? The best thing to do is be just like this father and go to God and say, Lord, help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. Help me to trust you more. God will honor that prayer. Now, he might honor it through different situations, circumstances, and trials. The trial that you're going through may not go away. But he will strengthen your faith during that time. again, my encouragement, walk with Christ, because only through him can you bear the fruit of his Spirit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your great patience and your love and your mercy. Thank you, Father, for providing a way for us that we can come to you and be redeemed of the sinfulness in our lives, Lord, of the sin that enslaves us. Lord, that we can be free from sin and free from the power of death. Thank you that we have hope in you. Lord, for those of us who belong to you, we praise your name. And Lord, we lift you on high and thank you for the great hope that we have in you. Thank you that you walk with us daily, moment by moment. Lord, thank you for always being there for us. Draw us closer to you. Strengthen us this week. Help us, Jesus, to walk closely with you. Lord, that you would strengthen our faith and help us in our unbelief. We love you, Father, and we praise your holy name. Amen.